The subject this afternoon is meeting Bible difficulties, and I'm going to go with some rapidity. I will stop at any time if a problem comes up and you want me to comment on it, or you want to say something, you want to ask something, flag me down. It's better if you just raise your hand, sneeze, fall, cough up your chair in a gasping fit or something like that, but it's better you do that. I assure you that there may be a little time at the end for questions, but there almost never is. You learned that by now. There is with Dr. Newman, because he goes over time. But with people stopping on time, there's rarely much time. So if you have something you want to ask or query, it'll be better if you did it at the time. And if I think it's too long a question and I don't have the answer, I'll just look at you and say something rude, and we will go ahead at that particular point. But over many of these pages, there are four pages in this set of notes, and over many of them I'm going to go with great rapidity so that I can treat the matters that come towards the end of it with greater detail. Yeah, sure. I thought I saw someone come and get one. Think of that. Meeting Bible difficulties. The general definition of Bible difficulties is that the problems we meet in understanding the Bible, as well as the allegations that are brought against it to encourage us or discourage us from believing it. I will offer no comment on that. A fellow said that the Bible difficulties he encountered were doing what the Scripture said. And that is no doubt a difficulty, but it does not come to him from the Bible. It comes to him out of his own circumstance and walk in life. The difficulties that we meet in the Bible are reading things in it that somebody says either that's not real or not right, or that in some way troubles us so that we don't comprehend it and can't figure it out. I had a student who was greatly troubled over the fact that David ate the showbread. He remembered that in the Old Testament that the showbread was the priest, and he was greatly troubled over the fact that David ate the showbread. But when we were able to sit down and study that, the thing I observed for him was simply that the showbread belonged to the priest, but the priest could do with it what he wanted to. He didn't have to sit there and pig out on showbread every day. Forgive me for speaking crudely. I'm getting ready for a kids' camp, of which I have plenty this summer. You have to build your vocabulary up, and you have to take it down. The showbread belonged to the priest. But there was nothing to prevent the priest giving it from anyone he wanted to give it to, if that was the circumstance. So when David ate it, he wasn't eating as a priest. He was eating it as a beneficiary of something left over from the priest's table. And I saw that for myself years ago, I think, you see. I understood it and mentioned this party. And that party said to me, every time I read through the Scripture and saw that, she said, I just said, how could that be? How could he do it? And so forth. Well, those are the difficulties we meet. You'll be meeting things, you'll read along, you'll see a number of people killed in a valley, and suddenly it'll jump up and you'll say, how could that many people be killed all at the same time? Those are the difficulties we meet. Or you may be reading through the Gospels, and you'll read one account of a miracle, and you'll read the next Gospel, and you'll see there's something added to it or something not in it, and you'll say, why don't we have the same words in the Gospels? Those are some of the difficulties that we meet in that particular connection. The problems come under four major headings, of which I will say little here, except to spell them out. There's the problem of criticism, in which you're looking at the text to determine what the proper text happens to be, whether this verse belongs where it is or doesn't. There's the problem of culture, things that were found true in one time, not true in God's judgment, but true in the world in which people lived in one time and not seen in another. Things of culture that you come on and don't understand and they perplex you. Then there are problems in the understanding, the difficulty that we encounter in trying to think like persons of past ages. Of course, I'm trying to think that mankind is pretty much the same age by age, but people do express their thoughts differently from one time to another. That becomes to be a big problem in understanding. And then there are the large areas, the problems of error. The suggestion that the Bible is fallacious in some or all portions of its teaching, and the word after fallacious should be in rather than is. You'll discover that I always make a few typing mistakes because I don't proofread. I just get it down. And I always make a few printing mistakes so people know it's mine. You should see in the upper left-hand corner of the front page a big thumb mark. I just reached down with a dirty thumb and grabbed the period before I put it on the press, and I couldn't erase it, and I said, for one thumb mark, brother, there it goes. So if that same thumb mark shows up on your missing china, you'll know how we support the school. I mentioned that the essential problem in Bible difficulties is twofold. The essential problem is twofold. One is faith, the willingness to believe what God has said, and the second is obedience, the willingness to do what he said. You'll discover that the second one is the cause of many Bible difficulties, because I run into all sorts of believers, and I mean that people who professionally know the Lord Jesus, who read what God has said and don't want to do it, therefore they make up a difficulty for themselves. because they see it and don't particularly want to apply it, they find some difficulty in it to allow them to move from it. I can't take time to illustrate many of those things well, but that's rather what they do. It's like when I make some nasty little provision that just irritates my children and does not encourage them in godliness. And somebody says the New Testament tells you that the fathers should not provoke their sons to wrath, and I say, well, what does that really mean? You see, I've made a difficulty to get out of my own poor performance. And there's hardly a command in the Scripture anywhere that somebody hasn't turned into a difficulty in order that they might not have to live with it or might not have to obey it. Now, that's not the whole sum of the matter, but those are two essential problems in Bible difficulty. There's hardly any teaching you can offer to me that I can't raise my eyebrows and say, well, let's see if it really means that or not. And there's a sense in which that has to be done honestly, too. But there's a sense in which you become great connivers sometimes to avoid things. It's like those passages on being tender-hearted and forgiving one another in the end of Ephesians 4. You'd just be surprised how plain the text is. Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you, but you'd be amazed at how quickly believers make a problem in that so that they can carry grudges against one another and feel that they were indignantly and righteously hurt somewhere along the course of life. The key factors in coming to Bible difficulties are these five steps. The key factors. One is a positive attitude. Don't live in fear that something is wrong with the Bible. Have a positive attitude, an emotional awareness that God has revealed truth. I mention here that the truth that he's given is evidentially supported, not in every point, but in many points. There are many things in the Scripture that we have to accept by faith. The whole creation account has to be accepted by faith. There's a sense in which the virgin birth is accepted by faith. But there are a lot of other things in Scripture that are evidentially supported because we know from history and archaeology and other things what happened, and we see plenty of background for them. I've always illustrated it by a cookbook. It's not one of those poor illustrations, but we get a number of those each hour. And illustrated by the cookbook. Cookbooks are like hymn books, unless it's different in your home than in mine. In our church, we have a nice hymn book that has 720 hymns in it. We sing about 35 over and over and over again. And occasionally, we have a song leader who knows them all, but he hates to give out numbers that the people don't know. And so we will sing, I would say, between 30, maybe we sing up to 50, but no more than that at the absolute. That allows you to sing, you know, only twice a year and so forth. So we over and over and over again. And somebody will say, why don't we use the other hymns? Are they no good? Well, they're probably good and so forth. Every now and then we get visitors and have a hymn sing, and they call out numbers that nobody else has sung, and we hope they'll go to the Baptist church next time for the hymn sing. If they're not going to call out our numbers. And so here you'll have a cookbook. Here you'll have Amy Vanderbilt's cookbook with 650 recipes in it. And unless all of you women are different than most of the women I know, there will be 630 of them you will never try at all. You'll work on maybe 10 or 15 or 20, or just keep it on the wall for an interesting decor, that sort of a thing. And somebody says, well, are you afraid of those recipes? No, you just haven't tried them. But the ones you have tried are good, and you assume the whole book is good. You never assume that half of the recipes in it would be poisonous. You just assume that the whole book is good on the basis of what you know to be good. You assume the rest is to be good. And that's what we do in this matter of faith and this concept. It's the concept that where Scripture is supported evidentially in so many places, many, many, many places, then we assume that it is good and true in places where there is no evidential support. There was nobody standing with a Polaroid camera taking pictures when the Garden of Eden episode took place. And consequently, we believe by faith that that's right because of the many places in Scripture that are evidentially supported, and we take credence from what we know to be true to that which we cannot know by virtue of evidence. That's the faith kind of a concept. And so that positive attitude is necessary. I read a quote once by Robert Dick Wilson. I haven't been able to find it again. I didn't write it down in my notebook, but I read a quote in which he said that when he was younger and people would raise a question in the Scripture, it filled him with a keen fascination and a certain amount of apprehension how to deal with it. But then he said after years and years of seeing the truth of the Scripture, he said he learned that there were no real threats to scriptural truth. And he said he took them very calmly. When someone would say, I found a mistake or a problem, he said, I took it very calmly and went ahead and investigated it and found out that the truth was always with the Word of God and not with its adversaries. That's not word for word. I couldn't find it again or I would have printed it. But it was along that particular line. That's the positive attitude. Careful knowledge. Careful knowledge of the Scripture itself. None of us know it all. Some of us sometimes think we do, but we are in error. But a careful knowledge of what we do know. Dr. McCrae was pressing for that yesterday in his discussion. Pressing for that careful knowledge in interpretation, careful knowledge in translation. And that's the point that we often say, mind you, we don't know everything, but we often say that's one of the problems that Eve made when the servant tempted her, when she responded and said that the Lord said we shouldn't eat it or touch it, either one. And yet we had no knowledge of an existing command that they shouldn't touch it, you know, per se. Well, it's easy to make generalizations that are too broad, and you shouldn't do that when you're saying we ought to be careful with our knowledge. But to be careful with the knowledge is that particular emphasis. It's one thing if I go out and tell you that I caught a fish. Have you heard about the fish I caught? Well, I caught this fish. Yeah, about that far from the shore. You haven't heard that? Well, sometimes it's funnier and sometimes it's just dumb. But anyhow, I can tell you about it and not have to worry about being too precise. But if somebody says, how many fish did they catch that day in the sea when the Lord told them to put the net in? I shouldn't look and say, oh, one or two or a thousand, a million, you know. I either ought to have the number the Scripture gives or be able to say, I'm not sure, but I think, and that sort of a thing. Careful knowledge is important. Understanding of language is important. A willingness to comprehend what is said, even if we have to read between the lines. You not only have to apply that to the Bible, but to sermons and everything else. I saw this humorous thing a few years ago where a couple of my friends were talking, and the one fellow said to the other one, he said, have you read a lot about communism? And the other man said, I've read tons about it. And the first fellow impressed, he said, what have you read? And the other fellow said, well, he said, I began by reading Karl Marx, Das Kapital. He said, I read it in German. Not sure why. And the other man said, oh, he said, that's good. He said, that's about a pound and a half. Now, he said, what else have you read? You see that? You see, now there was a certain nature of good-naturedness there, but that's not understanding the language. In that particular case, I think that both understood it mighty well. But if you get serious about that, that's not understanding the language. It's like the person who said, I left at 3:30, and somebody says to him, brother, it was 3:30 and a half, you know. Failing to understand the meaning of the language can become a great cause of difficulty. And the fourth principle, if I make, is the knowledge of culturally related materials. None of us know all of those things either, but it's nice to have something like Halley's Bible Handbook or Unger's Handbook. It's nice to have a Bible handbook, something like the New Bible Dictionary. It's nice to have something like that at your fingertips to fill you in the background of cultural materials, book by book. And then finally, the availability of some helps. I mentioned these three helps. The third one is kind of vague. And because I make many mistakes, I'm more vague than I ought to be in that. But the two little books, the book by Halley, Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible, that was written about 150 years ago. But most of the discrepancies in the Bible were suggested before 300 A.D. There's hardly been anything new. There's hardly been anything that wasn't suggested either by Celsus or by Porphyry, as far as we can tell. Hardly anything new. So books that take up biblical contradictions, the enemy has been working on the Scripture for a long time. He didn't just start 30 years ago. Books that take up contradictions on the Scripture that were written 200 years ago will touch on almost every contradictory item that you can imagine. The one areas they won't touch on will be new areas where people suggest historical errors of the last few centuries. But Halley's Alleged Contradictions is a very good little book. There's a few of them for sale in the bookstore. I only mention it incidentally in passing. A few of them for sale in the bookstore, but a very good little book. And the book put out by Mr. Archer from Trinity Seminary in the last year is Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. That is, I would say, very good, too. I have not read it in toto. I've read a lot of articles and a lot of sections, and have found it to be very helpful. Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, Halley's Alleged Discrepancies. Then last week, I listened to a tape on Bible difficulties prepared by Mr. Geisler, again of the Trinity faculty gang, and put out by the Biblical Inerrancy Commission. I thought maybe I would just, if it was good enough tape, I thought I'd just play it for you all, and I'd go play golf this afternoon. But the other members of my committee thought that not a good thing to do. But Geisler's tape is very practical, very helpful on those particular things. So you need to be armed with those five things in particular. Then I mentioned briefly on page 2 the sources of our difficulties. The weakness in traditional understanding. You know, some people think that the Scripture promises in the Old Testament that if you're faithful to God, you will be blessed in material things. Now, there is a sense in which God makes promises along that line, but they are never automatic promises. God blesses materialistically on a sovereign way. And so in the Old Testament, it's not surprising to find a man like Elijah. Hard to think of anybody more godly than Elijah, I think. But also hard to think of anybody that had less than worldly goods. I'm smiling, but you can see it, can't you? When the great famine came, he had to go and live with a widow that God miraculously... He had no great well of goods himself. And a man like Amos, no great well of goods. You'll find a number of very godly people in the Old Testament who did not have a lot of earthly things. And our traditional understanding has sometimes said to us, well, under the Old Testament, if you were godly, you'd have two cars and two chickens and a turkey and no ham, of course, but a few other things like that. You'd have all of those things. We sometimes thought that, but that's a traditional misunderstanding. And I remember going to a church to speak one Sunday, and the Sunday school teacher said to me, he said, let me tell you what this smart kid asked me today. I've never forgotten it. I put his illustration in my notes. This boy had met him in his Sunday school class, and he said to him, Mr. Smith, he said, was Lazarus a righteous man? I'm from Luke 16, Lazarus. Well, who would say he wasn't righteous when he was in Abraham's bosom and honored by God in heaven? Who would say he wasn't righteous? And so Mr. Smith said to him, he said, yes, he said he was a righteous man. He said he obviously believed in God and trusted in God, and when he died, he was taken to Abraham's bosom. He was a righteous man. And then this little fellow, who was just about half as high as his desk, looked at him and he said, well, listen what my Bible says. And he read to him from Psalm 37:25, David saying, I have been young and am now old, but have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Now he said, if he was a righteous man, why did that happen to him? Can you follow that, can you? That's okay. You want a Sunday school class with a whole bunch of kids like that. And Mr. Smith said, what should I have told him? Well, I gave a long, complicated answer. That's the first rule of being in the seminary. You have to be able to take simple things and answer them as complicated a way as possible. I gave him a long, not so long and complicated, but I explained to him that David gives a general principle. But there was a time in David's life when even he was begging bread. There was a time in his life he certainly wasn't forsaken. I point out to him that Lazarus wasn't forsaken either. The Lord knew all about the account, and he was able to tell the rich man about it years later from the other side of his life. So I said, Lazarus really wasn't forsaken. And I said to Mr. Smith, I said, if you really wanted to be clever, you could have said to the kid, well, Lazarus is righteous, but we're not sure about his father. Now, you know, his seed begging bread. But I said, don't do that. You know, that was a note of humor. I have trouble sometimes getting the full grip on these things. But the traditional understanding that a lot of us have is, I love the Lord, why am I sick? There have been a lot of literature on that in the last few years, more than I can remember from my boyhood days, a long time ago. A lot of literature, but we need to know that because those traditional understandings bring us into all kinds of difficulties. I will try to mention one or two more particularly after a bit. And the other area, this matter of personal logical fallacies, misreading or improperly connecting things. I mentioned one last night at our panel. Most of you were not here. You were probably at the friendly eating ice cream. But for the panel last night, I mentioned to my friend, who was a scholarly fellow, forgive me, Dr. Newman noted that many learned people don't have common sense, and that's about where this fellow was, I suppose. But he had all the degrees, and he had a very responsible position with a very well-known missionary society. And he was just one of those fellows. But he was on a big archaeological dig in Palestine, and they were looking for a particular place that they couldn't find. And when he came back, he didn't come running back to see me. I didn't see him for 3 or 4 years. But when he came back, he resigned from his mission position and from other Christian responsibilities because, he said, I've been to Palestine looking for this place. He said, the Bible says the name of it is Arnon to this day. And he said, if the Bible says that's the name of it to this day, and he says there's no place there named that now, then he said the Bible is wrong. You see that? The problem was he tried to make the to this day an ongoing thing. And we kind of think that when the Bible says the name of that place is such and such to this day, it means to the time it was written, you know. At that time it was called that. But who knows what it would be like 100 years later? Well, he actually resigned from, I don't know where he is today, but from his position and various other things. He found a number of other places where the Bible said it's that to this day. He found about 15 of them altogether. And so he kind of, but that's a logical fallacy. That's one of those things that I don't think I could have helped him with. I don't think he thought I knew enough. But somebody should have somewhere along the line. He should have said, look, you know, the Bible writer wasn't going to predict it forever and ever. Every day was going to be this day, and they always say that to this day. But that's a logical fallacy, and we sometimes get into things like that. of very easy sort. And then there are the critical thinkers, of whom I mentioned there are three basic classes. Those who are always investigating. I have no fault to find with them. And I don't have much fault to find with the seekers. The cynics are the ones that bother. The cynic is the person who really does not want an answer, but chiefly wants to ridicule, poke fun, or deride what you believe. And it's not always easy to determine the difference between the two, because sometimes men who sound the most cynical are really seekers, and their cynicism is just a cover-up for an empty heart. So I guess it's good that you and I do not have the job of going around putting pins on people. But I have met people who are nothing other than just arguers, and you quickly discovered if you changed from any subject in the Bible that they would argue there too. They simply were cynics, and that was the end of it. If truth had met them on the street, they would have crossed to the other side. Investigators are more like men of Professor Sayce's caliber of years and years ago, who was very critical of the scripture, but a keen student of it as well. And when in his archaeological explorations and reading the Amarna tablets, he found a discussion with Hebiru and their activities, it turned him back to the Bible. And he suddenly saw the Bible in new light and became a believer in Christ and spent the last 40 years of his life as a great defender of biblical authority. And the difference was he was a seeker. And a seeker is somebody who earnestly looks for truth in the aspect of it. There aren't many like that. There aren't many like that. But Cornelius was one, and there are others in that general pattern, too. And the cynic, however, as I mentioned before, is particularly hard to deal with. But they're the ones that write tracts for the atheist society and the agnostic world and the We Hate God movements and things like that. Facing the particular difficulties, which is figure four, I want to warn you, if you fall asleep in here, you do so at your own risk. It's one of my favorite sayings, and the people that know me well are tired of me saying it, so you might as well get a chance to be bored by it, too. And I've always said that when that fellow fell asleep in Paul's meeting, Paul brought him back to life. But I do not have any powers like that, and Oral and I aren't in that good a turn. So if anything awful happens to you while you're here, it happens at your own risk. Our insurance covers you if you fall off the door, but if you fall asleep in the room and collapse, while you're at your own risk right there, even if it's my fault. But Roman numeral 4, facing particular difficulties. See, I begin by noting positively that we have to recognize the limitations of our own knowledge. There's lots we don't know. That does not necessarily mean we're not interested or trying to find out. I've tried to say to myself many times, it's no sin to say I don't know, as long as when I say it, I don't mean I don't care. See, if I say I don't know and I'm not interested, then that's bad. But if I say I don't know, but mean by that I'd like to know and I want to know and I'm willing to know, then I can admit my ignorance openly and I can go on from there to try and do something better than that. But there are many things we don't know. And of course, as I mentioned here, our security is in the Lord. That's why we're told in 2 Peter to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts. Our security is in Him and not in our clever abilities to dodge issues, facts, or answer other people's questions. With regard to problems of criticism and culture, I mentioned them earlier in a category. They are technical in nature, and you almost need to write a letter to Dr. Newman or Dr. McRae if a textual problem or critical problem comes up. Unless you have the opportunity to go to school and study those things in particular, they are technical in nature, and it is very hard to get a grip on it. It's easy to make blind statements, but it's hard to get a grip on it. And you'll just forgive me if I just leave them there. It's like trying to tell somebody how to remove your appendicitis. Like trying to teach somebody how to remove your appendix when they get sick at the sight of blood. You really can't go much into depth on those particular things unless you've been exposed to grassroots level in theology and biblical studies otherwise. So if the problems that are raised critically, somebody says, well, this text is not in the Bible, or somebody says, this cultural particular problem ought not to be worded this way, it doesn't make sense, those are technical matters. You'll find help in Archer for a lot of them. You'll find some help in commentaries like the notes in the NIV and places like that. But on the whole, they are technical matters. And unless you have some opportunity to study the technical areas, you're better to write a letter to somebody that knows and get some professional help along those particular lines. The problems of error allegation are the ones where I want to spend more time. And that's where somebody comes up and says, well, there are a lot of mistakes in the Bible. Now, you will run into people. I meet them from time to time. And they say to me, well, when somebody tells me there are errors in the Bible, I just ask them to show me some, and they never can show me any. Well, my immediate reaction to them is they just haven't met the right people yet. That's all. Someday they will. Or the wrong people, as the case may be. I don't think there are errors in the Bible. I don't think there are contradictions. But there are a lot of people who think there are, and there are a lot of people who can show you a lot of things that will boggle your mind unless you have some basic understanding of where they are. I had this friend get carried away. Forgive me if I get my glasses out. I had this friend get carried away several years ago in an interesting connection in the scripture of the Old Testament. Sometimes I get carried away, too. But I got carried away passage. I didn't look it up beforehand because I just thought of it now. So that means I may not have much success, and you may have to write it down. It's a bad mistake. But I think if I'm careful, yes, in this incident, the Old Testament, the 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, there's a very good scholarly answer for it, but in 2 Chronicles 21, 22, my friend got carried away in this. When we read in verse 18, we read of the death of Jehoram. Now the Lord smote him in the bowels with an incurable disease. And in the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. My wife will tell you they were burning up the stuff he'd saved all his life, and she didn't know what to do with it, but that isn't really accurate, biblically. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. Look at it hard. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed without being desired. And if he was 32 years old when he began to reign, he reigned 8 years. He must have been 40 years old when he died. And maybe 41 is a round number, but 40, 41 when he died. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the elders. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Well, you don't have to be much of a genius to see that the one king died when he was 40, and they made his youngest son king, who was 42. You don't have to be a great genius to see that that is a problem, do you? You don't have to be. It's pretty well explained by going to comparison texts of Kings and looking at the textual circumstances that surround it. It's a mistake in copying or in the text. It's not a mistake in the original manuscript. Nobody makes mistakes like that who's remotely intelligent. You know what I'm saying? Nobody talks about your son being older than you are and being born after you're dead a couple years. And nobody does that. Even people that fabricate things are more careful than that. And a study of the text will reveal textual similarities and things that make that to be a well-designed particular area. But people will point out things like that sooner or later. If you say, well, nobody's ever been able to show me any contradictions, sooner or later you'll meet somebody who will show you something like that. There are probably a dozen things of equal magnitude in the framework of Scripture like that. And they are technical matters. There are plenty of good answers for them. As I mentioned, Archer will touch on some. Healy will touch on some. But there are plenty of good answers for them. But they're technical things. And so I've usually kind of said to myself, it's easy to be a know-it-all when you're in a seminary. When somebody tells me that they haven't met anybody that could show them any problems in the Bible, it means they don't witness very much. But maybe they witness every day to hundreds of people. You know, I used to say I was a young fellow, but I'm getting less young all the time. I've passed the speed limit, so, and I don't mean the school zone either. I passed the speed limit on the open highway. I'm zipping right along these days, so whatever the case may be. But at least a dozen times in my life, I've met somebody in Christian Witness that knew lots of contradictory things. I remember sitting beside a fellow on a bus one time. We had 300 miles to ride together on a bus. He was the master of the literature of Thomas Paine and Robert Ingersoll. I had my little scripture there, and he just had dozens of things on the tip of his tongue. We talked about him 300 miles. I wish I could tell you he was converted, but he wasn't and I wasn't. But we talked about him 300 miles, and at least I felt I knew what his problems were, but he still had a lot more when the 300 miles was over, see? You meet someone like that sooner or later. So there are people who will allege contradiction, allege errors, allege mistakes, and if you give them enough opportunity, they will show you some to look at, and then you can work with them back and forth. Like, what was the writing on the cross? Now, that's one of those questions that Dr. Newman and the gospel account takes into detail, but It won't be long till somebody will say to you, well, what really was written on the cross? And then they'll read you from the Gospels, and you can try to see how to harmonize what they say. I mentioned also on page 3 doesn't have a number on it, but you can guess what page it is. It's after page 2. And in between page 4. There aren't many possibilities in there, and most of our seminary students could get it right on the first guess. But I mentioned on page 3, sometimes poor prophecy. Prophecies that people don't see fulfilled, and they assume they haven't come to pass yet. I gave a paper on that in a seminar a few years ago, and my chief note is what I say here in this paragraph. Have to be careful about that. Many things that the Lord has prophesied are eschatological in scope, have not come to pass yet. But on the force of all that has come to pass, we believe they'll come to pass also. Nice comment on it in 2 Peter 3 with what the scoffers say and what God says. And when the scoffers say, where is he? The prophet says, he's coming. And remember, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and vice versa. God is not measured by the time systems and dated by them, but we are. But there are some particular examples that I wanted to work with in this nature of Bible difficulty. And I've mentioned those under figure D on page 3. One of my students in church history, Mr. Charles Zimmerman, he's no doubt gone to pasture for the summer, but he came to me in church history one day. His wife was the housekeeper, I think. Mind you, I can't always remember everybody's job. I'd like to be accurate. I'd hate to think later on that she owned it, but I think she was the housekeeper or chief housekeeper or something at the Warrington Inn down on 611 near Warrington. I think that's the right place. And whether she might have been the scullery girl, but anyhow, she worked in the housekeeping section, and she discovered one day that in the Warrington Inn, in many of the rooms, I'm not sure that in all of the rooms, but in many of the rooms, somebody had put a tract put out by the American Atheist, that's Marilyn Murray O'Hare's group, a tract put out by the American Atheist from Austin, Texas. They had put them in the Gideon Bible, and since they were a little bigger than the Bible, they stuck out at the top, and the big glaring heading on the top of them said, a few Bible contradictions. Listen to the next paragraph. Up in a minute. It is a central dogma. Say, I'm reading this atheist tract. If you're just waking up, this is not what we teach in the seminary. If you're just coming to your senses, this is not what we teach. This is from this atheist tract. It is a central dogma of all fundamental Christians that the Bible is without error. They teach this conclusion by reasoning that God cannot be the author of false meaning and he cannot lie. Is this true? If written by a perfect being, then it must not contradict itself, as a collection of books written by different men at different times over many centuries would be expected to contradict each other. With this in mind, let us have a look at the Bible on several subjects. And then it mentions 15 subjects, which I have copied out, not word for word, but 15 subjects for the scriptures that come on the next page and a half. And then when they're done with that, they offer this conclusion. They say, what is incredible? Remember, I'm reading this atheistic tract. What is incredible about the Bible is not its divine authorship. It's that such a concoction of contradictory nonsense could be believed by anyone to have been written by an omniscient God. To do so, one would first have to not read the book, which is the practice of most Christians, or if one does read it, dump in the trash one's rational intelligence to become a fool for God, in other words. Did you follow me on that? I'm not a notably good reader out loud. I hate to take that much time to read. To read out loud. I like to read a thing like that by looking at it, not mumbling every word. But the essence of it is, they say it's one of the hypotheses of Christianity that the Bible's out of contradiction since God wrote it. But after they've looked at these 15 items, they say, anybody having read these 15 items will know that the Bible is just a bunch of nonsense, and the only people who can keep it are people that don't think anymore or don't want to think. And so Mr. Zimmerman brought that to me, and he said, I thought you'd like to see these contradictions, and I thought I would incorporate them in this discussion. I've been thinking about this discussion since January the 7th. I haven't been working on it that long. I've been thinking about it. So I thought I'd like to incorporate them in the discussion, and I thought I'd like to show you what they are and show you a bit about the nature of meeting the difficulty. You remember I mentioned on page 1 the 5 things that you have to have. You've got to have the precise knowledge and all that sort of thing. And sometimes things are contextual and difficult, and you need some expert help on them. But mostly what you have to do is to treat the Bible like you would treat the cookbook. You believe what you haven't eaten yet because what you have eaten is good. Or like the manual, you believe it'll work because what you have tested has worked. You mostly have to work along those lines, and with a positive assurance, we're not standing here shaking in our shoes, with a positive assurance that things will come out well. Now here's the first contradiction. The tract reads, on the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And the contradictions are alleged between Exodus 20 verse 8, and Romans 14, 5. Exodus 20 is the synthesis of many verses in the Old Testament that tell you to remember the Sabbath day. Romans 14 is discussing something with regard to the development of the church and the acceptance of believers within the nature of the family. And so the fact that Exodus says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that Romans 14, 5 suggests one man esteems a day higher than another, is thought to be a contradiction in the nature of the text. Romans 6 and Romans 14 goes on and says, he that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Now, with regard to a contradiction in those passages, there are two or three things that have to be borne in mind. One is the purpose of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is given three, I'm using the term Sabbath day in a broad sense, but we'll call it Shabbat, the Sabbath day. It's given in the Scripture a twofold meaning in the Old Testament, and I think, boy, there's no chapter and verse in this last one, so I think is a key phrase. When I say I think, that means I don't know for sure, and you're not obligated to my judgment. But in the Old Testament, it's given a twofold meaning. It, first of all, is given very early in Genesis as a day to remember the creative works of God. That's the initial thrust given to the seventh day, the Shabbat, the day of rest. Shabbat means rest, of course, rather than seventh, but it ties in nicely with the seventh. So that particular day is the day of rest, and from all creation, it's a day set apart to remember the creation of God. But in Deuteronomy 5, it is given a second meaning. And the meaning that is given in Deuteronomy 5 is to set it apart to remember the deliverance from Egypt. So that Shabbat to the Jews delivered from Egypt comes to mean something quite different than it meant to the whole world. Are you with me? To the whole world, it means look back and see that God is creative and stop and honor God. There was nobody anywhere exempt from that general policy. Babylonians may not have followed it, but it's given in the very inception of mankind that all should follow. But now, to the Israelites, the Lord says, take this day and remember that you were a bondman in Egypt and God brought you out. And every week, Israel has a powerful reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt. Not just Passover, not just Yom Kippur, but every week they have a powerful reminder of God's deliverance bringing them out of Egypt. So you see, the use of the day is immediately, let's not say altered, but given special meaning to the Jews that the Gentiles never knew. Never knew. Now, I think, you see, when you get to the New Testament, the day of rest is given special meaning to the Christian community to commemorate the deliverance from sin. It commemorates for us what it commemorated for Israel, except in our case, it's universal to all believers and commemorates the deliverance from sin. And the writer in Romans says, if you honor it, you honor it to the Lord. If you don't honor it, you dishonor it, you know, to the Lord. You take your life and live it before the Lord. How much do you honor him? How much do you think of him? Is a matter of your heart and your heart response to God. Now that is a little harder to prove because, of course, the nature of the sabbatical commandment is not repeated per se in the New Testament. But the idea of a day of worship and the idea of a day of remembrance is laid on us pretty heavily in Acts 20 and in 1 Corinthians 11 and a number of other passages somewhat cognate to that. So the thing that I have pressed for is that when the writer says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then each man is responsible to regard the day as he regards it, there is really no contradiction there, but a growth in the unfolding development of redemptive theology. You couldn't say that what God told Moses was contrary to what he told Adam. Adam had not been delivered from Egypt. Adam hardly knew where it was, I think. And I'm one of those guys who's not sure if anybody knew where it was before the flood. So that's beside the point. And likewise, the concept of the day in commemorating resurrection was not really, although resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament, is not seen fulfilled at Calvary. A day commemorating resurrection is not really fulfilled until resurrection occurs. So what you have is a developing program of redemptive truth. Now, I do like the word Christian Sabbath. Lots of my friends don't like it. so I don't fight with you and I don't split anybody's churches over it. But I do kind of like the idea of a day set apart for worship and for remembrance and for rest before God. In fact, I'm kind of prone to think it. We won't argue over this right now. But I'm kind of prone to think that if you don't do it, you're missing a powerful thing that God has instructed us in. That's a powerful thing. And the concept is that we regard the day unto the Lord, because the Lord is the center and the heart of it. If we don't, then it's not unto the Lord we don't regard. And the writer tells us in Romans 14 that you can't run around and judge your brother technically because you don't really know what's in his heart or how he stands before his master. But contradiction it is not when you see the developing program of theology. You'll discover that most Bible critics do not want to take the time for that. They don't want to see the theological implications and how the plan of redemption is unfolded. The standard answer is, why didn't God give it all at once? And you get into that interesting business, you can't look back and say, the Lord, why didn't you tell us this or why didn't you tell us that? Romans would not have meant a lot to Adam, I think. That's absurd, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. The second of these is the permanency of the earth, the contradiction between Ecclesiastes 1:4 and 2 Peter 3:10. In Ecclesiastes 1:4, the Old Testament says, the earth stands forever, abides forever, is the King James. The earth abideth forever. In 2 Peter 3:10, we're told how the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. When the atomic bomb was invented, I heard a fellow say that he finally understood how God could do that. That had never bothered me very much. I was a very simple Christian in those days. It never occurred to me that God had to figure out how to do it, or that we had to figure out how he would do it, but that somehow in his time he would do it. But the reason that we say no contradiction is involved here is on the little phrase forever. Forever in English sounds like a long time, but the olam of Hebrew is an age. It might be forever, and it might be just as long as you live. It might be for one period of God's dealings. It might be for many more. Now, again, you can't tell a Bible writer what he had to say. That's awfully difficult. But technically speaking, if he wanted to say in Ecclesiastes 1, forever and ever and ever and ever, technically speaking, then he would have used the singular forever, and behind it he would have put the plural forever, and he would have said olam olamim. He would have said forever of the evers. Now, you can't look back and say you didn't say it right, because they knew what they were doing. It's fellows like us who study that sometimes don't. But the concept of olam is age. It can be forever. It can be as long as you live. And it might be for a particular age in which God is dealing something. But to make it mean in itself all eternity is just misunderstanding the concept and force of language. You understand what I'm saying there? I'm apologetic to talk so fast. If I talk slow, my brain sticks. At fast speed, it doesn't go well, but see, I can't remember the next word when I slow down. And I'm apologetic on that, but not very. But that's the nature of it. Now, I hope you don't think we're just copping out on somebody's objection. That's just an honest, simple thing. If somebody comes up to me and says, I'll be with you in a minute, I would be a fool if I pulled out a stopwatch and gauged them for it. I would be a fool. I used to always come with Dr. Cohen. Dr. Cohen and I taught together for years, and he's down at Miami Christian College. He used to ride with me to school, and I more than once would pull up at his house in the morning to pick him up. I would blow my horn and beat on his door, and he would stick his head out the window, still with his pajamas on. He'd stick his head out the window, and he'd say, is it time to go? And I'd say, it's time to go. He'd say, I'll be with you in a minute. Yeah, I would have been a fool to think he meant a minute. I knew that he meant sometime before 9 o'clock. Understanding, as I mentioned earlier, language and its use. Now note the third of these things, with regard to the appearance of God. With regard to the appearance of God, a contradiction is supposed to exist between Genesis 32:20 and John 1:8. Genesis 32:20 and John 1:8. In Genesis 32, there you have an interesting passage, something that not many of us have participated in a very real sense. In Genesis 32, at verse 30, we read how, I got the right word, no, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. See, you have to have precise Bible knowledge. Your note is all right, I was just reading the wrong chapter. 32:30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Now I've seen Elohim, face to face and my life is preserved. I've seen El face to face and my life is preserved. I'm not going to make a great point on the name of God, but I'm going to notice the context of it. Jacob in verse 24 was left alone and wrestled a man with him all through the night. He wrestled with him through the night and eventually touched his face and the man, you know, touched his thigh and wounded him in the thigh. I would say that the vast majority of biblical scholars, liberal, fundamentalists, and other kinds, would note that he was wrestling not with God Almighty, El Shaddai, but with the angel of Jehovah, and most scholars would say that that was a theophany of Jesus in the Old Testament. Not everyone would agree, but most would say that. He certainly does not reflect himself as having had an immediate contact with the God of creation, I don't think. And so what we've usually said in a place like 3230 is that he's arguing with the angel of Jehovah. If one wanted to find a contradiction here, he ought to find it in God taking on his human form and a state other than the incarnation, but arguing with the angel of Jehovah, which also happened in the days of Gideon, and Hannah and Samuel. That's a dozen times in the Old Testament. Whereas the concept in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, this atheistic tract likes to spell all the names of God with small letters. They like to spell their own with capital letters, but God has always done with small letters, and it's kind of an interesting sort of thing. But no man has seen God at any time in John 1:18, referred to with regard to the incarnation and the newness of the coming of Christ. And I have tried to say to myself, what does he mean in John 1:18 when he says no man has seen God at any time or in this particular sort of a circumstance? Again, I want to be careful not to be just somebody who tries to explain things away. But he says the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared, he hath announced, he hath shown. And that, of course, is Jesus himself. Well, we think that that's perfectly consistent with Genesis. We think that Jacob wrestled with the angel Jehovah, which is Jesus in the pre-incarnate form. And we think that the concept that no man has seen God at any time, meaning God in his essence, God in his person, we think is quite true. Moses, though, stood at Sinai and saw his hinder part, or saw where he had passed by. And you'll discover that others saw the angel of the Lord and bowed in worship. Abraham at his tent recognized the presence of deity. So the concept of John 1 is not that no one has seen the presence of deity, but that no one has seen God in his essence, which is now revealed to us by the Son. No one has seen the fullness of God as revealed to us by his Son. And you look back and say, well, you can make a contradiction, all right. You can make a contradiction if you don't try to understand either the workings of redemption or the normal use of language. You can make a contradiction out of anything if you set those particular things aside. Now, the fourth one is a little harder, I think, in some ways, and not so hard in others. How's that for ambiguity? That qualifies you to teach in a seminary. That's one of the qualifications. You need some minimal degree somewhere. But along with that minimal degree, you have to know how to compound those things. But human sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. Now we could add several verses to that. It would seem that Israel was not to worship any false god through the slaying of their children or the giving of their fire to them. Moloch was that great Assyrian-type god, and not limited to Assyria, but that great Near Eastern god whose arms stood out and they put a fire underneath his arms, and then the children were laid on his arms and burned in the fire before Moloch as a fertility offering. Kind of seems dumb if you want more children to burn the ones you have, but paganism does strange things. So they were not to put their children through the fire to Moloch or profane the name of their god by giving their offspring to any other deity. And then they go to the account in Judges of Jephthah. They write, rather than simply quoting the scripture, the atheist tract says this. In Judges, though, the tale of Jephthah, who led the Israelites against the Ammonites, is told. Being fearful of defeat, this good religious man sought to guarantee victory by getting God firmly on his side, so he prayed to God. If thou shalt, here's the prayer, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, Adonai's, Yahweh's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And then says the writer, the terms were acceptable to God. Remember, he is supposed to be omniscient and knew the future. So he gave the victory to Jephthah and the first whatsoever that greeted him upon his glorious return as his daughter. And God surely knew that this would happen if God was God. And he made a human sacrifice, his only child, to God. Now, whether that is how the Jephthah account should be read or not, that I'm not sure. But note this. The command of Leviticus is that one would not pass your seed through the fire to Moloch, nor profane the name of your God in doing so. Are you with me on that? Whatever else Jephthah did, whatever else he did not sacrifice a daughter to Moloch or to any pagan god. Many scholars, I don't know what to do with it exactly, the full Jephthah account, nice article in Archer, but many scholars think that he dedicated her to a perpetual virginity and set her aside the Lord for all her life, and that's why he told her to go and mourn in the mountains for a few days and so forth. Whether that's what he did or not, I don't know. But what he did not do, obviously, is he did not sacrifice her to Moloch or to any pagan god. If, in fact, she died to Jehovah. So whatever the case happens to be, no contradiction is involved between Leviticus 18:21 and Judges 11. If they had wanted to make a real contradiction here, they should have talked about the sacrifice of God's own son out of Hebrews 9, who through the eternal spirit offered himself. But there are some things even atheists don't dabble with very far. Do you see what I'm saying there yet? That's right. A burnt offering under the Levitical code. And again, we have to be careful we don't fiddle and twist in that kind of stuff. A burnt offering in the Levitical code was given totally to God. Totally to God. And the Lord himself is represented in Hebrews 9 as being a burnt offering. But he himself wasn't burnt, but he was given totally to God. And that's the thrust of it. However, I'm not saying he didn't do it. I'm not saying, I don't know what he did. But what he didn't do was give her to Moloch. No, the whole burnt offering, of course, the animal was slain and then burnt. And every bit of it went to God under that offering. But the Lord Jesus was that sort of an offering and yet was not burnt at all. So the burnt offering is the concept of the offering being totally for the Lord. Well, it's hard to plan your time on those things, but I will go ahead to number 5 regarding omnipotence. This one... Forgive me, some of these amuse me, and others are terrifying, but here, this one kind of amuses me. Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible, is seen in opposition to Judges 1:19, where the text says the Lord is with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Well, there are two things to be said with regard to that. First of all, Judah was doing the actual driving. And if Judah did not drive them out because they had chariots of iron, it is because Judah did not seek the power of God, which had delivered him from chariots of iron in Egypt very easily a few years before. It certainly was not a limitation on the divine power. He told the children of Israel before they came into the land how he would give them cities he hadn't built and vineyards they haven't planted and drive out the enemy before them. But the claiming of the land was their job. And several times in the Old Testament, the children of Israel did not fulfill that job. But you never find that it was the fact that Jehovah was not there. Chariots of iron had meant nothing in Egypt. And a few years later at Mount Tabor, when Sisera with 1,000 chariots of iron would stand before the Jewish people, the Israelites, they meant nothing to God. Big flood came and the chariots were useless. So there's no lack of God's power with regard to the chariots. If they were not driven out, it was not that the power of God was not adequate, but that Judah did not persevere in his use of that power. And the scripture makes that abundantly plain. The sixth of these items is with regard to personal harm, and it goes into this lex talionis concept of Exodus 21, 23, and 24. Under the law, Moses said, Exodus 21, 23, and 24, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In Matthew 5:39, the Lord Jesus says, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right hand, turn to him the other also. Now there are long contexts for both of those. The context for Exodus is the law of justice between the people of God. It's the law of justice between the people of God. And the presentation for Exodus is not that you knock out somebody's eye if your eye is lost, but that there is justice and compensation in type for whatever is done contrary. And the idea is that you can't get into a situation where great injury is done to you and the other fellow snaps his fingers and says, oh, forget about it. Or pats you on the head and says, you're a good boy. The concept is there's got to be just compensation for each ill that is done under the law. But you discover reading in the context of Exodus that often the compensation is monetarily and sometimes property-wise along that line too. Moses is saying things have got to be equal. Now, Jesus is not denying that. Jesus is saying that for his followers, they do not have to make a personal commitment to see that every issue in life is evened out. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5 ties in beautifully with the curses in Psalm 109 and the concept of the law given back in Exodus 21. You may, if you want, be you in the age of Moses or any other age, be forgiven. But where laws have been violated and harm has been done and they're to be justified, they're justified on an equitable basis. But if you want to forgive, you forgive. And the Lord says of his own that they don't go around carrying a book, keeping in their pocket a record of who's done them wrong and how they will do it back. I've always chuckled at my father, who's long gone, and it's hard to tell the stories true after you've been dead a long time. But my father loved practical jokes. He loved to play them. But better than anything else, he loved to have them played on him. Because as soon as one was played on him, his mind went into a frenzy as to how he could replay it on the other parties. I never saw him get angry over a practical joke. I saw a couple practical jokes played on my father that were pretty severe by guys he worked with. Never saw him lose his cool or get angry at all. He had a small shop, and they wired up a thing attached to a car so that he got the voltage out of the condenser when he went to work on the car. My father walked up to this car. I was a little boy. I hardly understood those things. He walked up to this car and leaned on the fender of the car and looked under it. The cars were different. You know, the hood raised up from the side and you could see everything easily. So he put his hand on the fender and looked into the car. I saw my uncle look at another fellow and the other fellow looked at my uncle. I was a little boy. Didn't think anything about it. And my father stood there leaning on that car, looking at that motor. And then very calmly he said, Bud, he said, there's something here on this block that I don't understand, he said. He said, I've never seen anything like it before. And my uncle said, what is it? My dad says, you got to come and see it for yourself. He said, I can't describe it. So my uncle walked up to see it. And when my uncle got up and bent over to look at it, my father reached over and put his hand on the top of his head. And my uncle got the full shock of that condenser through my father right into his old head. He just sat right down on the floor. My father had felt the shock and not flinched. When he put his hand on the car, he knew they had rigged it to get a joke on him. And his mind immediately said, how are we going to get it back? Now the condenser every few seconds was hitting him with 12,000 volts. But he leaned there until he called them over and gave them a taste of their own medicine. And then he stood back and put his hands in his pockets and laughed like a fiend. And he certainly had a forgiving spirit, but he kind of evened things out. And the Lord is saying to his followers, you don't need to do that. You learn to turn your cheek. Learn to turn your cheek. But where justice is done, let it be done effectively. Forgive me for that fatherly story. But those are the things you remember from your boyhood days. If I got on, I could tell 30 more worse than that. Yes. Number 7, concerning circumcision. A criticism of alleged with regard to circumcision from Genesis 17:10, where Moses is instructed, I'm sorry, Abraham. So you need precise Bible knowledge. It's not Moses, it's Abraham. Instructed that my covenant which shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That's thought to show a contradiction with Galatians 5:2. If you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, you can see that what's immediately overlooked by the atheist society is the redemptive program of God, and also what circumcision means. Circumcision is a sign given to Abraham of God's honor for him and for his family and for those who will come after him. But it had come to be used in a formalistic sense, quite apart from real identification with Abraham. And to many who said they were of Abraham, the Lord says, are not Abraham's seed at all. That's what the Lord says in the gospel. He says, if you were really Abraham's seed, you'd believe on me. Hence, the apostle says in Galatians that if you are circumcised to achieve that end, then Christ doesn't profit you anything. He's not denying the validity of circumcision in his culture. He's not saying it ought to be abolished. But he's saying if circumcision is accomplished in the thought that salvation is by it, or the community is by it, then it profits you nothing. Christ profits you nothing. And so that really is the thrust of it. It really is no contradiction. It's the development of a redemptive program. Circumcision did not redeem people under the law. God makes that plain in Jeremiah. He says, if your heart isn't circumcised, a circumcised body doesn't do you much good. That's a Taylor-free reading, but that's the thrust of it. Under the law, it tended to serve an identification, not a salvational rite. And so the apostle says essentially the same thing. He says, if for salvation you're circumcised, then Christ doesn't mean anything to you, because there's no salvation outside of him. Circumcision by the apostle is neither criticized nor canceled, but kept in a proper order as far as the saving rite is concerned. With regard to family marital affairs, this is another one of those humorous things, I think. Not humorous in a way. Taylors have funny senses of humor. But I'm looking at figure 8. Incest, the atheist call it. Cursed is he, they're reading first from Deuteronomy 27:22. Cursed is he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And also putting it together with Leviticus 20:17. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, it's a wicked thing. But then going back to Genesis 17, the atheists say, this is their word, but what was God's reaction to Abraham who married his sister, his father's daughter, that is his half-sister? See Genesis 20:11-12. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, I will bless her and give thee a son also to her. I've always said kind of humorously, if they wanted to make a contradiction out of that, they should have gone back to Cain, who no doubt married his own sister. Laws are made for an existing thing in society. Some may be made in advance, but that's tricky. Consequently, when the race was well established on the earth, God established a series of codal laws to govern family living, which codal laws were not in effect before there was a family. Because the Lord did not, well, I'm not an evolutionary believer, I think the Lord began with Adam and Eve, and that all life is descended from them. There is a sense in which almost anybody you marry is somehow your distant, remote cousin, 49,000 times removed. And if you'll forgive me, I'll just smile and tell you that that means no matter what race or color or anything else, somehow they're all related to you somewhere. There's a little bit of you in all of us someplace if you carry it back far enough. But in order for purposes of life and family and health, God institutes laws of cleanliness and family life when there are places to live and when there are families. He does not tell Noah how to clean up the camp of Israel like he does in Deuteronomy 17 or 16 and 15 to the children of Israel. And that's because there was no Deuteronomy camp in Noah's day. So the Lord in effect is saying, Abraham was married to a half-sister. No denying that. The likelihood is that two-thirds of the people of Abraham's, well, no, I can't say that, but a lot of the people of Abraham's day were similarly married. A few years ago, the marriage of first cousins was quite common. It may still be common in some circles today. But the Lord pronounced that there would be a proliferation of family life with the giving of the Levitical code. And you can't take that code, given it's 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 BC, you can't take it and run it back through the ages of time any more than you can any other particular code. So I've often said that that's a kind of a humorous note to attempt to, and someone says, well, isn't God always the same? God is always the same. His expressions of himself are constantly true. But he expresses himself age by age and person by person, not in a contrary way, but in a progressively unfolding, revealing way. So someone would say, was God less holy in Abraham's day? No. But God knew what the race needed in Abraham's day and knew what the race needed by Moses' day. And because of the proliferation of society, the need differed. And God prescribed those needs. I have no trouble with that. Hope you don't. But don't run home and marry your sister and say, if Abraham did it, I can do it too. Because between Abraham and you, the Lord has revealed his will more fully. Abraham probably knew nothing about passing the offering basket on Sunday morning. Maybe, but I doubt it. On trusting God, they find a big contradiction between Proverbs 12:2 and the whole book of Job. Proverbs 12:2 says, a good man obtained favor of the Lord. And then in Job 2:3, after a few nasty notes on Job in general, the Agnostic Society says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and does away with evil. Still he holds fast his integrity, even though thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. That's in the Satan and God debate. And so the critical mind of the Atheistic Society says, that proverb says that a good man will find favor with God, but here Job was a poor man but didn't find favor with God. I hope I don't have to elaborate on that to point out to you that the thing there is you've got to read the whole book of Job. There's nothing in Proverbs to suggest that any man every day will have everything his way. And Job certainly does find favor with God. He has it, knows it. In fact, he could not have endured these tests, these very tests, for a favor of God to Job. I wish I could preach on that for a while. But remember that when you are being tested, that's God favoring you with an opportunity to learn of him in a gracious and powerful way. But Proverbs doesn't guarantee us that every day you'll have strawberries and cream. But that person who is good finds favor with God because God is the recognizer and the author and the rewarder of good. And Job certainly in time found plenty of good. Of course, the atheists would hardly admit the last chapter of Job being real. But if you read the second chapter, you might as well read the last chapter. And in the last chapter, it relates how God gave him twice as much as everything he'd had before. And he certainly found favor with God. But to know that, you've got to read the whole book. Lifestyle. It's stated in Ecclesiastes 9:7 that it conflicts with 1 Corinthians 9. This one is really... 1 Corinthians 7. This one is really one of the more far-out things that I only put it in because it was in this pamphlet, the lifestyle thing. 1 Corinthians 7:30, whatever else it's talking about, hardly contradicts Ecclesiastes. But 1 Corinthians 7:30 tells us, they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. The Lord is saying in the light of verse 29 that the time is short, the Lord is coming, and we ought to live in the light of that knowledge for him. And if you're weeping, why, you ought to live for the Lord as if you didn't weep. And if you're rejoicing, you ought to live for the Lord as if you didn't rejoice. And if you're buying, you ought to live for the Lord as if you didn't have anything. And that harmonizes beautifully with Ecclesiastes 9:7, believe it or not. Because in Ecclesiastes 9:7, he says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart. And then he comes ahead to talk about how the Lord has given you these things, the Lord has provided them, and he says, in effect, if you know the Lord, take what the Lord has given and live for him. Harmonizes beautifully with 1 Corinthians 7. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 7 says. 1 Corinthians says, live for the Lord. And whatever the Lord has given you, don't let that be the thing you revel in, but live for the Lord. And that very powerfully is what the writer in Ecclesiastes says as well. I mentioned number 11, the crime connection. The punishment for crime. Ezekiel 18:20 says the son will not bear the iniquity of the father. And Exodus 25 says, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon children unto the third and fourth generation. Exodus 20, verse 5, in its total context, is interesting too. Now, you'll forgive me. I'll come back and read it. And I wanted to read also the passage in Deuteronomy where the law is repeated on that law. Note how Exodus 25 really reads. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to serve them, nor to serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Yeah, the atheist conveniently left off that phrase. Ezekiel 18:20 is fairly well, the son shall not bear the iniquity of his father. Boy, I just hate to tell you anything humorous this late in the afternoon, with time so short. But a couple of years ago, my wife was invited to speak at a mother-daughter banquet at a fundamental church not awfully far from here, and the theme they had taken was from Ezekiel, as is the mother, so is the daughter. And my wife said, I can't remember that verse, you know, we're not that knowledgeable, so we looked it up. And in Ezekiel, it's talking about a mother who is a harlot. And I said, well, it ought to give you some real ammunition for the battle, I said. It ought to, you know, you ought to really have, but I think she played it very cool. And I think somebody else called it like their pastor to their attention, so they downplayed it a little bit. But in Ezekiel, the writer is saying, very much like he says later, the fathers can't eat, the children can't say the fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. He's saying that in Ezekiel, the son is not guilty for the iniquity of the father. The implication is he will be guilty of his own iniquity or he will be free. But under the law, he says, those who hate me will feel the generations of my wrath from the generations past. I will visit my wrath on the ones hating me into the third and fourth generation. And I said kind of humorously, the reason that they're visited is that they hate him. And they carry with them the cumulative weight of God's anger. So if you hate God, your first sin is hating. And you're really not being judged for your father's guilt. Your hatred of God has brought to you the cumulative wrath of God through the ages. You can best see it in the history of Israel when Jerusalem was overwhelmed and the Babylonians took them captive to Babylon. Suddenly a generation that hated God felt the full wrath of 400 and some years of defiance of Israel. Now I want to mention one more, I think. The one in temptation, number 12, is worthy of some note. Worthy of some note. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And in Genesis 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now the failure there is twofold. One, to recognize the different meanings in the word tempt. And two, to recognize that the temptation or testing of James 1 is to sin, and the testing in Genesis 22 is to faithfulness. And God will tempt you every day of your life in the sense of testing you in some unique way for him. So it's Sunday morning, and you wake up and you suddenly feel sick. It's 8 o'clock, you always get up at 6 every other day of the week, and you get up and go to work, and you get there by 8 and you feel good, but now it's Sunday morning, and et cetera, you don't. The voice within you that says, sleep in and don't go to church, is not God tempting you. That's your own fleshly lust and a strong desire to cop out. But day by day, the Lord brings things before you that test you to show your fidelity. I had a humorous thing. I'm not a super person. But I like to talk about the times when I look good. Don't you? And I was at a meeting once where they were about to take the offering, and the Lord had particularly blessed me, and so I found a $10 bill which I was going to drop in the offering. This is not my weekly giving, this is an extra thing, I hope you understand that. But you know, I was kind of sitting in the middle of a row, and the basket shot along in front of me, and the guy who picked up the basket on the other end, he kind of automatically assumed a fellow like myself was not a giver. He took a row behind, and the next thing I know, the basket had passed in front of me, and the basket had passed behind me, and they were gone, and I still had the $10 in my hand. Well, I looked at it, and I said, look, you took it out to give it to God. I'm not a stupid person. But I said, you took it out to give it to God. How can you put it back in your wallet? So I just held it in my hand. And when the service was over and nobody was looking, I said to one of the deacons, I said, I wanted to give this money to the offering, but the basket never came by. What? He said. I said, that's right. I said, never came by. He said, that'll never happen again. He said. So he took it into the room where they were counting the offering. Well, again, see, that might be a testing of the flesh, but that's a testing to somehow determine whether you mean what you're doing or not. And Abraham is tested to show that he's faithful, not to show him wicked. And he passes the test beautifully. And James says, when you get into those temptations where you think you ought to steal, don't regard that God wants you to steal. God doesn't lead you that way. He wants to show you faithful in different patterns. I think I will mention number 13 as my parting word. Exodus 20:12, honor thy father and thy mother. Seen in variance with Exodus Luke 14:26, where the Lord Jesus says, except one hate his father and mother, etc., he can't be my disciple. And I hope you're wise enough to know that the Lord is putting that in a comparative sense. It's not objective hatred like going up and spitting on your father and saying, the devil take you. It's recognizing that the Lord is first and the parents and others come following him. So it's what we would call a normal understanding of language. The psalmist says, honor your father and mother. And in a sense, there is no higher honor given your father and mother than when you follow God first. I'm not honoring my father if I worship him and deny my God. And so the Lord is really pleading in the New Testament for what the law taught us of the honoring father and mother. I'm going to stop there on those particular things. There are a couple more. The one with regard to the end of the world, they list 20 passages. No, actually 6 passages. And say, see, all these passages say the world is going to end soon, but it hasn't, so they're all wrong. But you have to take that to 1 Peter chapter 3, and you'll discover that in 1 Peter chapter 3, now the Lord says, you know that these scoffers are going to come, and they'll deny these things, but you be faithful because the Lord is going to come and achieve things in his own way. I note finally that you'll discover that those who allege the biblical contradictions and errors pay no attention to context, virtually none. Virtually none of the biblical ideals, virtually none of the unfolding of redemption, and defy all the language principle usages you can imagine, and are never very intense and careful Bible study. Ingersoll was probably the most thorough of them all. I have 2 of his books downstairs with the thousands of contradictions he found. But even Ingersoll, to make a point, throws logic, language, the principles that he uses to find faults in the Bible, would ruin the telephone book, if you know what I mean. You take one man's name off one page, another man's name off another page, and make up a number by looking at 3 separate sections, and then call them and see which one you've got. And you just can't really criticize things along those lines. So I think I will say nothing more. I offer conclusion notes with regard to study of the Scripture. Not being afraid to discuss the items that seem difficult, trying to be honest about your conclusions, and the last of them is probably more important than any of the others. That's the concept of being obedient to the Word as it comes to you. Now, I'm not barking on that. I mean by that, as you gain further understanding of the Word, be obedient as you understand it. If you understand it and do not obey it, you'll wind up creating some kind of difficulty to escape it. And people are pretty successful at that. I found that when things are too hard on me or too disagreeable, what I do is find some rational reason for getting away from it. And usually that rational reason is kind of a cheap alibi. So the greater our faith and obedience, the greater our understanding in biblical areas. Probably the most important thing is not to be afraid of difficulties and not to be afraid of your own ignorance. We're all learners. There are thousands of things I don't know. I hope I'll know a few more of them next year and a few after that if I live that long. But there are lots we don't know. We're not afraid of it. We're not afraid of the difficulties, our ignorance. Our confidence is in Jesus who rose from the dead and in the Word of God, which at every place where it may be tested, and it's been tested again and again, it shows itself to be true. Well, I appreciate your being here this afternoon. I appreciate your coming in, Stu. I hope you signed the book. Remember, Mr. Harding, we'll begin a discussion at 3:30. If you want to take a break, go down to the bookstore, snap up a copy of Lindsay's Bible, Battle for the Bible, pick up Bible Difficulties. A lot of good books in the bookstore. Inerrancy by Geisler. You ought to hit it once and thrill the bookstore clerk. grab up a tape or something. If you don't like the tape, then you can pull them out and your dog can play with them. But